1 Samuel chapter 1, please. 1 Samuel 1. It's been a long time since I've been here to preach the word. I don't know the last year, but it's been a while. I've done a week of meetings here at least one time. Always a joy to come to Newton Ards and to bring the word of God. Yes, I can read. It's just understanding some of the pronunciation of the Ulster terms that I have a struggle with to this day. Learning new terms every time I come over. I thought I knew them all, but always learning some new expression. 1 Samuel chapter 1, we'll commence reading in verse 1. 1 Samuel 1, verse 1, reading through to verse 18. Let's all hear God's infallible and inspired word. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priest of the Lord, were there. When the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli, the priest, sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore. And she vowed a vow, and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, No, my lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace. And the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. God add his own blessing to that reading from his word for his name's sake. Can we bow our heads for a moment, please? Just bow your heart and ask God for a word for your own soul. For the soul of this preacher, let's all pray. Father in heaven, we do still these hearts of ours before we engage in the preaching and hearing of thy holy word. It is thy presence that will make all the difference tonight in this meeting. We cannot do without it. It's when thou dost draw near to us that we draw near to thee. When thy spirit comes down and stands beside thy servant, enabling him to preach, then, Lord, is there freedom and liberty, and the word comes with power. My people, Lord, not only hear a sermon, but they hear a message from God to their own souls. Spirit of God, we pray that thou wilt and custom fit it to the needs of the folk that have gathered in. We acknowledge that we are all here by divine appointment. It's part of the plan from the foundation of the world that this assembly be gathered together, each one, that this servant of thine be here to preach and this message be preached. Our confidence, Lord, is not in man, but in thee, the right arm of thy power. Come now, we pray, that Christ might be exalted in our midst, and we would be drawn heavenward. In Christ's name we ask it all, and for his glory, amen and amen. I read a sad story a number of years ago about a woman, middle-aged, who came to see a pastor, not her pastor, but a pastor for counseling. She was very neatly dressed, but the pastor could tell that the clothes were old, they were worn, not wrinkled, but they had seen much use, faded, you might say. Her blonde hair, he could tell there were streaks of gray running throughout, and he could tell from her face it was aged more from pain and grief than from the years. When she sat down in the chair in front of his desk, he could see that she was upset. And it wasn't long before the pastor asked her and began to speak to her, and he saw her lips begin to quiver, her eyes filled with tears. After regaining her composure, we'll call her Janice, that wasn't her name, but we'll call her that, she began to tell her story, so common with many of God's people. She said, "I find myself living a yo-yo experience, up and down and up and down. I want to live for the Lord, but my emotions, my feelings keep getting in the way. My friends at my church told me my suffering is the result of my sins. Honestly, I've searched my heart," she said. "I don't know of anything in my life that would cause God to punish me like this. I've trusted in God's sovereignty ever since I received Christ as my Savior over 20 years ago. When my husband and I first got married, we established a Christian home. Our children were dedicated to the Lord at birth, and we were a happy family. We were diligent in our church attendance. Our sons and our daughters went to the children's programs and everything else the church had to offer. My husband, he's a God-fearing man," she said, "and worked long and hard to provide for us. About 12 years ago, our life began to fall apart. First one tragedy, then another, struck our home. Our younger son, barely in his teens, was drowned. A year later, almost to the day, one of our twin daughters was struck down by a car and died. All of this so affected our oldest son that he tried to overdose on drugs. My husband, who was a deacon in the church, had a stroke that left him paralyzed on one side of his body. Because he was a contractor, this was not a job-related injury, he was let go. He's been employed, unemployed ever since. And I," she said, "who had never worked a day outside of our home, had no skills, had no job. Our remaining daughter blamed God for the deaths of her brother, her sister, and the condition of her father. She turned her back on the Lord and began keeping company with the kind of young people we didn't approve of. In the course of time, she became pregnant. To the trials we already faced was then added the smell of diapers and the chore of late-night feedings. I prayed and prayed for God's help," she said, "but nothing seems to change. Our lives have become a continuous struggle to survive from one paycheck to the next. I no longer have leisure time for the Bible study I once enjoyed. I used to be happy. Now I'm almost always depressed. I feel as if I have failed the Lord. And then in a whisper almost inaudible, she said this, and I feel as if he's forsaken me. What would you say to a woman who told you that? How would you counsel her? I dare say that you would, if you were in her shoes, entertain the thought that God has forsaken you. And perhaps you could give him 1,001 reasons why he ought to forsake you and ought to cast you away. I'm so certain that this would be the kind of response of so many Christians, because this is one of Satan's oft-used lies to destroy the confidence, the faith, and the joy of the Lord's people. It was to the Hebrew Christians who were undergoing tremendous, unbelievable persecution that Paul would write, "Cast not away your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward." That was the issue, and he knew it. We turn from the story of Jannes to another woman this evening whose name is Hannah. We know that's her real name. She had been going through some very hard times for a number of years. No doubt, having to share her husband with Penina was no picnic. You married couples will understand when I say it's hard enough living with one person, let alone two. It wasn't easy for Hannah. But the real painful thorn in Hannah's side was that she was childless. For a Hebrew woman, to be barren was not only a great disappointment, but it was seen as one who was dishonored by God. You see, the promise in Deuteronomy 7:14, "Thou shalt be blessed above all people, there shall not be male or female barren among you." But Hannah was barren, and Penina had plenty of children, at least 2 boys and 2 girls, because the writer speaks of sons, plural, and daughters, plural, had at least 4 children. And to make matters worse, Penina was a jealous, sadistic sociopath who loved to rub in the salt into the wound that was deep and painful for Hannah. It made her day, you might say, when she could bring Hannah to tears. And she rubbed that salt deep in the womb when she would have argued that God has cast you off and that's why you're barren. But he's blessing me because look at all the children I have. She was sadistic. To give us an insight into just how spiteful and how godless Penina was, she did this when they went up to the house of God to worship. Made sure that was going to be the case. It's so often how it is the devil works. When you go to worship God, it seems like all hell breaks loose in the home. He wants to destroy your spirit and your mindset when you go to the house of God. Hannah could not understand why God was permitting this to happen. It seemed so unfair, so unloving. And what's more, she knew she had absolutely no control over that situation. She could not do anything about her barrenness. And she couldn't control Penina either. It seemed like God was against her. And that's what I want to speak to you about for a little bit tonight. What to do when God seems to be against you. You ever been there? When all you see with your eyes, what's going on in your life, it seems that God is against you. Number one, just three simple words of, I hope, will be helpful instruction. Remember that God's purpose to bless often begins with a purpose to distress. Before the blessing, there's often a distressing, and it's part of his plan. The one who was going to turn the nation back to God was about to be conceived, and that was Samuel, asked of God. But the circumstances surrounding that great blessing that was going to come to Hannah, and indeed to the entire nation of Israel, was going to be marked by awful trouble and distress, and a long-standing one. You know, you've heard the saying, it's so true, it's darkest before the dawn. Scripture bears this out, you know, from cover to cover, so that we might never forget it. Never forget it. Never forget it. For example, consider these few situations where God's purpose to bless was preceded by this plan, this intentional plan to bring his people into distressing situations. Remember Jacob at Peniel, Genesis chapter 32? As he returns to Canaan with his wives, his children, his flocks, he gets word that his brother Esau is headed his way with 400 men. He remembers what happened years ago and why he had to flee and get away from Esau. Esau wanted his head. And Esau has got word that your brother's coming back home. He heads up with a little army of 400 men. And you can understand why Jacob is actually scared out of his wits. He's got his two wives, he's got all his children, the cattle. And Scripture says, then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. But in the purpose of God, it was that distress and that fear that drove him that night on Peniel to call and cry upon God and to wrestle with the angel. Something wonderful happened that night. You're no more Jacob, you're Israel, you're a prince with God because you prevailed with me. It was worth that distress, wasn't it? Jacob, 10 chapters later, after hearing that Simon is being held prisoner in Egypt by the son he thought was dead, who's now the assistant to the Pharaoh, and his sons, if they want to see Simeon again, he's going to have to take with them Benjamin, the only other son through Rachel. He's deeply distressed when he tells his sons, all these things are against me. But God's purpose in sending those very distressing times was in order to bless him with something he thought he would never see again. And that was his dear Joseph. And it was going to be through this that his family was not going to starve to death because of the famine. Comes Joseph and he hears the wagon wheels. That's a great text to preach, brother. He hears the wagon wheels coming and they're loaded down with food. And you know what he thought? All these things are against me. Distress before the blessing. The horror before the happiness. You know how we want it? Just give me happiness. Just give me the blessing. Don't send the storm and the trials and the painful experiences. Just give me the blessing. But God knows right well how foolish we are, and we need the distress. We need the heartache. We need the pain. What about the children of Israel in Egypt? They're in bondage. God raises up Moses, and Moses appears, and to Pharaoh, let my people go, the Lord said. Pharaoh wants the same amount of bricks made but provides no straw. Things are getting bad in Israel for the Egypt for the Israelites. The people are in anguish of heart. And Moses himself is deeply distressed. Lord, you told me, well, let me give you the text. Lord, why, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people. Neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. He was upset. You haven't done what you said you would do. You promised me. And they're about to stone me. Why is this? God was about to deliver his people from Egypt in a marvelous way they couldn't have begun to imagine. They saw the sheer power of God at work and all the plagues and the dividing of the Red Sea. It was distress before there was blessing. One more time, please. Naomi in the book of Ruth. She and her husband, her two sons, moved to Moab. There's a famine in the land of Bethlehem. And they moved there. Amongst the Gentiles. Shouldn't have done that, but they did. God ends the life of her husband and her two sons. She's left with two daughters-in-law. You talk about distress. It was dark. Not only so, but this was going to be a means of bringing Naomi and Ruth back to Bethlehem, where, you know the story, Ruth is going to meet Boaz, and this is going to be the way that the lineage of Jesus Christ himself is going to come. Who would have thunk it that this kind of distress was going to bring that kind of blessing? We could spend a long time looking at how God sends distressing times in the Bible before he sends blessing times. That applies to you as individual believers. That applies to your families. That applies to your church. It applies to the denomination as a whole. Distressing before blessing. We could look at those disciples in the ship that was filling with water while Christ was asleep in the hinder part of the ship. They were stressed out, folks. Stressed out. We're going down. No, you're not. And they saw miraculous power when he woke up and said, "Peace, be still." And everything was just a calm. They needed that distressing time. May I share with you that I have learned things about my God and my Savior, about his love and his faithfulness in this past year and a half that I would have never learned otherwise. And it was done because pain came first and distress came first. If it hadn't been for that, I wouldn't have seen a side of my God that I've seen. I needed it. And you need that distress in your life right now. You want rid of it. You just want the happiness. No, the Lord says, I'm going to show you things that you would not see otherwise apart from the distress. Remember that, please. If we could just remember that, when life becomes a mystery to us, and we don't understand why God does what he does. I don't know why God took Kim. I don't know. He knows every reason, everything it affected. We can't control what he's doing, and it brings distress. But remember that the trouble, the heartache, the pain, the grief, the affliction are just forerunners of blessing. And you must believe that you can trust God. He's not against you. He's very much for you. I don't know when and I don't know how that your particular distress is going to work out like this, but I do know that God is going to bless them because he promised to. And he promised that he is going to make all things work together for your good. And that's a promise. And you never really learn the value of that promise until the all things are terrible things and distressing things. And you see him working those things together for your good. There's a second thought I want to leave with you. Retread the old path if you want to deal with the distress in the right way, and it won't overcome you and drive you into depression and fear and anxiety. Retread that old path of trust in the Lord to be led from distress to delight. It comes back to basics. William Cooper wrote, "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." And he also wrote this, Unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he shall make it plain." So when, like Hannah, you can't understand what God is doing and why he's doing it, and you have absolutely no control, like Hannah, over the thing that's causing you this distress, it's then that you must get back to basics. Trust in the Lord. That's what it's all about, folks. The just shall live by faith. You're not going to get away from this. It's coming back to simple things. God says, "I just want you to trust me no matter what the situation. I just want you to trust me. Trust me. Trust me. I can be trusted. I don't lie. I fulfill my word. I am God. I'm not like man. Believe me when I say something. Just trust me." The thing we're so slow to do, isn't it? Yeah, come on, let's just be honest. It's the thing we're so slow to do, especially when we're brought to very distressing times. The book before you tonight tells you that the way you overcome when you're overwhelmed is going to be by faith. Psalm 61, verse 2, "When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." The rock to lean on is all about trusting. I can cast my weight and my burden and my fear and everything else. It's simple. He understood it. Or Psalm 27, 13, "I had fainted unless," what? I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. "Though he slay me," Job said, "yet will I trust him." Now, you know what I know as a preacher for quite a number of years? There's a lot of jargon that gets thrown out. We do it. Preachers have pulpit language. A lot of times it's scripture language, but we just assume it's all understood. Trust in the Lord. How many don't know that here? Right. But what's that mean? What does that look like in real time? How does that translate into action? Because I know I have to tell you more than just trust in God. And you'll go out, and nothing will change. If that's all it is a mental ascent, this is what I must do, I need to know what that looks like in my life. Practically, what does that mean? How do I show, and how do I exercise this faith in God? that's going to get me from my distress and my discouragement, despondency, and even depression. What must I do? Well, you number one, you do what Hannah did. Wrestle with the Lord in prayer. That's what she did. You only do that if you believe that God is a God who not only hears prayer of his people, but he bends his ear low to the weakest saint. The weakest saint. Because the bruised reed he will not crush, and the smoking flax he will not quench. As a matter of fact, he will do just the opposite. And you believe that. And when you believe that, so you take all that distress, all that fear, all that worry, if that's the case, and you wrestle with the Lord in prayer. Instead of worrying about it, instead of telling everybody else about it, instead of telling your pastor about it, because none of those people can actually deliver you from the despondency. After the meal, she went to the temple of the Lord in verse 10 in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. The original word for bitterness actually means pain. So now let's look at that again. In pain of soul, Hannah was hurting. And she was hurting deeply. And out of that deep pain in her soul, she wept sore. It doesn't actually say that in the Hebrew. It says she wept. It's a Hebrew intensive, a way of really saying she was weeping buckets of tears. You know, thou shalt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. The word perfect is not in the text. It says shalom, shalom. Doubling it to intensify perfect, wonderful, deep, full peace. Or when Jabez prayed, oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed. Indeed's not in the text. Oh, that thou wouldst bless me. Deep, real, full blessing. So when you see here that she wept sore, Hannah is crying her eyes out from the pain that's in her soul. Put yourself in her shoes. Penina, a witch, sadistic, kids all around her, mocking her. She's barren. She's holy. She fears God. This woman is a wretch. More than likely lost and doesn't understand why God is doing what he's doing. But what does she do? She wrestles with God in prayer. It says a lot, you know, about Hannah. Her name means grace, Kana. In between those two descriptions of how bad it was for her, we read she prayed unto the Lord. She was not only pouring out her tears, but she was pouring out her heart to the Lord. How often do we do that? This is not just about having your devotions, saying prayers, going through your list. Brothers and sisters, do you know what it is just to get on your face before God and weep your heart out? Because the pain is so deep, and you know he's the only one that can deliver you. No one else can. Saying prayers don't help. Whether that's for you yourself, whether that's for a church. You know, when the church is so much needing God to intervene, there's great distress. There's nothing like hearing God's people come together on a prayer meeting night and just cry to God and pour out their hearts before him. Because why? God is a refuge for us. A And we wonder why we don't have more joy than we do. We wonder why it takes so little things to upset our day and to make us unhappy. Down in the mouth, short-tempered, whatever the symptoms are. These problems drove her to pray. Why? Because she believed in God. Okay, simple enough. What did she believe about God that led her to pray like this? Well, remember, this is just after the sacrifice. She obviously believed the truth of the Old Testament gospel, that because of that shed blood, I have access to God and he will hear me. I am a sinner, but the blood has been shed and I can pray with confidence. She believed that. You don't believe that, you can't pray with confidence. Your guilt and your sins will come in like a flood and say, he's not going to hear me because I'm such a failure. There's only one remedy for that when you need to wrestle with God. I've got the blood assuring me that all of my sins, all the past, all the present, and every sin I will ever commit in my life and this future have been dealt with by the blood atonement. No one can condemn me. God accepts me. I'm his child, and he will hear me when I cry unto him. You've got to believe that if you're going to wrestle with the Lord in prayer. She believed it. She believed that God had not forsaken her. Why would you call upon a God whom you think has forsaken you? She believed that God would listen to her cries. She believed, oh, how she believed, that no one else could help her. And so she wrestles with the Lord. She cries and pleads with him. She was just like Jacob at Peniel. She was like David when he said, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Out of the depths of distress and sorrow. She was like Jonah when he said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord. Listen to those words. I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. From the belly of the whale, of the great fish, he prayed and he wrestled with God. By faith, they laid hold of him. And by prayer, they were brought from the place of distress to the place of delight. You see why God sends distress into our lives? It's one of the best teachers to teach us how to pray from the depths of our souls. If you're satisfied with shallow praying, you will be satisfied with a shallow Christian life. So God, the billows roll over our heads, and we know that if God doesn't deliver, there is no deliverance. Remember Christ, Hebrews 5:7. In the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. There's Jesus Christ, the God-man, strong praying with tears. He was weeping as he prayed. He was just expressing the depth of the sorrow in his heart to his Father in heaven. And he was heard. He left us an example, just as Hannah left us an example. Matthew Henry, he made this insightful comment. How many dry prayers, how few wet ones do we offer up to God? But then the Lord sends the trouble. It's a child. It's a wayward child. It's a death in the home. It's the loss of a job. It's strife in the family or at church. whatever it might be, it's not by accident. It's by a plan. Everything that comes into your life, it's not by chance. Anything and everything is by God's plan from eternity. You believe that? You think anything's a chance? It just happened? Not on your life. He has ordained whatever comes to pass. The good with the bad. And he's done it for a very good reason. One of them, what he wants us to do is to just trust him and show that trust by wrestling with him in prayer. Something else. I'm almost done, so stay with me. Trust in God will lead us to humbly submit our wills to God's will. When something bad has come in, you want your way, and you want God to remove it. You're like Paul, take this thorn from my flesh, and now would be a good time. And the Lord is silent. And you pray, and you wrestle with him again, and he's silent. And you go back a third time, and he's silent. And then he says, no, I'm not going to take it away. You must learn to live with this. You must learn that in your absolute weakness, that's when you're strong. Because then it's my power that's doing the work, and it's not you. You can do this because it's not by you. It's by my grace it's done. And you can get through victoriously anything and everything I send into your life. We're talking about what this looks like in real time. It's one thing to say, well, just trust the Lord, brother. Trust the Lord, sister. Well, what does that look like? Here's what you do. Yes, you wrestle with God in prayer. And yes, you reach that place where, Lord, it's whatever you want. If it's your will to take my wife, and that's the best thing that could happen to her and the best thing that could happen to me, the wisest thing that could ever be done for both of us and for our family, then, Lord, she's yours. Take her. If it's a child that must die, that's God's plan, and you submit. You don't fight, you don't argue, you don't question, because you believe, you see, Jesus doeth all things well. Well. Bring this into any area of your life where you're in distress, where God is withholding something from you, something good that you feel like you desperately need. Have you said to him, Lord, if you're willing, or has it been a case of, if you don't do this, I quit? Faith believes that God's will and God's way is always best. But we rob ourselves of peace and this happiness when we refuse to resign our wills to the wills of the Almighty. It's not going to go well for you. Hannah didn't murmur about her circumstances. She was hurt, pained, but she didn't murmur about them. She didn't get angry with God. She didn't go off in a huff and say, well, I'm done serving God. Is that how he treats me? And that's what Job's wife said. Curse God and die. It's not worth this. Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speak. Shall God give us good and not, we're not going to take the evil that he sends, the calamity that he sends? That's not faith. That's unbelief talking. Thomas Watson said, our murmuring is the devil's music. Phew. Loves to hear the people of God sing those songs. Murmur, murmur, murmur. Complain about this, complain about that. Complain to God about what he's doing. But in leading us to humbly submit to God's will, faith will trust in God. It will protect us from this bitterness and this anger at God and ultimately anger at others, because when we're like this, we often get angry at people around us and sometimes the people we love the most. Thomas Manton, the Puritan, also said this: murmuring is a renouncing of God's sovereignty, as if we could correct his ways and do better and fitter for the government of the world or our lives. When God appears to be against you, depend on him to do always what is best for you. Always. And then distress turns into delight. I can testify, folks, that when I realized that the operations and the radiation was not going to fix the problem, these brain tumors were going to keep on growing, and how it pained my heart because I knew how this was going to end, it all changed one day in my study. When I said, Lord, you do what you see fit. It's all right. The burden lifted then. It lifted. What I am telling you works. I've been there and done it. It works. It's not just for preaching material. This is day-to-day living for the people of God. Final thought, and I am going to close. Trust in God will lead us to want the blessing we're seeking for his glory, primarily. Lord, give me this child. Give me this man, child. She wants a boy, not a girl. She wants a boy. He'll be a Nazarite from his birth. He will be dedicated to the temple. He'll be yours, because I want you to be glorified through this boy's life. You see, when you get there, if getting this blessing that I want of this boy means I have to give him up, I will give him up. If that's what glorifies you, that's what I want. That's trust in the Lord. That's what it looks like. It's then, when she makes that prayer, that he answers it. She had been praying for years, give me a child, give me a child, give me a child. But now she's reached the point, give me a child, and I'll give him to you. You get the glory. I get the blessing. That's what you do. It's quite simple, isn't it? When you think that God is against you, he's not against you at all. He's going to make all these distresses be a blessing to you. God sealed that word to all of us tonight for our good and his glory. Brother.